I promise not to get political. At least, I promise not to get more political than the author of the text today. St. Matthew, the Apostle Paul, Prophet Isaiah, and King David. What I mean is, I promise not to get more political than a tax collector for the Roman government, a Roman citizen who was imprisoned for his crimes against the Roman Empire, a prophet in the royal house of King Hezekiah, and King David himself, the political and spiritual leader of Israel during its greatest years. I promise to get no more political than our texts for today, where we find words like Lord, kings of the earth, enemies, righteousness, Zion, my people, my nation, a law, justice, peoples, Israel, Gentiles, obedience, judgments, district, Son of Man, the Christ, church, keys of the kingdom, binding and loosing. Other than those parts, I promise not to be political. Also the part in the gospel where Matthew tells us that these things took place in an area named after Caesar and Tetrarch Philip. Other than that, fair enough? All right. I want to thank Bill for letting me preach today. What a text. We can try our best to talk about Christianity as a spiritually pure, non-political, ethereal thing, but history just doesn't bear that out. Christianity is Jewish, and as it turns out, Jews are people, and Israel is a nation, and God didn't hand us a profound philosophy or an intellectual worldview. He gave us a world filled with land and buildings and crops and animals and plants and seasons and time and people and cultures and gods and nations and emperors. And Scripture is the story of how God has worked in that world. How all those peoples and buildings and land and animals and plants are related to one another and to God. And his work in the church has always been thoroughly cultural and political. There was never a secret teaching about the moral life that only a privileged few came to know, or a series of mysterious rituals that allowed us to transcend the earthiness of society. People that believed those kinds of things existed many centuries ago, and they were heretics called Gnostics, and Saint Irenaeus took care of them for us many centuries ago. No, instead of an empty void of nothingness, God created a world with a garden, with dirt and leaves and rivers, and he put a man and a woman right smack in the middle of it and told them to get to work. And that's the kind of world that the church lives in. Now, after the fall, things got real political real fast. It took one generation. Adam and Eve's firstborn son, Cain, killed his brother Abel, and we get to see in Genesis 4 the very first murder trial. Verse 17 tells us that after the trial, Cain went and built a city. Like I said, things got real political real fast. This is because politics is how we live our lives together. Where you have people, you have politics, because all political means is, how do we live our lives together? The church, of course, is not a building. It's a people. You at Redeemer know this quite well, since you've been like the people of Moses, moving from building to building over decades. This is our latest of many tabernacles, and there's no reason to believe it's our last one. But politics exists because people exist, and one of the things that Scripture highlights is that many times people, God's people have done quite a poor job politicking. That is, God's people have... Sometimes I write the same sentence twice. That is, God's people have often done quite a poor job of living their lives together. The history of our gospel text for today and its role in the life of the politics of the church is filled with bloodshed, literally. Some bloodshed outside the walls of the church, but even more so inside the church. I'm talking Christians killing Christians. And if that horrifies you, I'll just say it should. But if your second reaction is, well, that's because of the politics. If the church has simply gotten out of politics and returned to its pure spiritual roots, these things would never have happened. And if that's what you're thinking, I have two things to tell you. Number one, you're describing a church without politics, which means you're talking about Christianity without people. And two, Christianity without people is the heresy of Gnosticism. To understand the bloodied path this passage has had throughout history, you would need to know something about the conflict between Roman Catholics and the Protestants. You would also need to know something about the conflict between the Roman Catholics and the Eastern Orthodox churches, but we can't cover everything today. That conversation might get us into politics, and I promised I wouldn't do that. All you need to know is that this passage, Matthew 16, is a flashpoint of debate for how Christians are related to the head bishop of the Roman Catholic Church, the Bishop of Rome, also known as the Pope. I remember the very first time I encountered this passage. I had recently joined a Baptist church, and even though I sat under 100 sermons there, this one always stood out. The pastor was preaching on this, and this was about 20 years ago. The pastor explained to us that Peter's name means rock, Petros. And therefore, when Jesus said, "On this rock, Petra, I will build my church," he was not saying that he will build the church on Peter, but that he will build the church on Peter's faith. Of course, not Peter's faith, but on the kind of faith that Peter displayed. The church, after all, the argument goes, isn't about politics and people. It's about ideas and values. That, of course, sounds an awful lot like Gnosticism. I found that it's a very good rule, as a Christian, to have a BS meter. When someone introduces a text of Scripture to you and begins by telling you all the things that it doesn't mean, but instead they tell you all the things that it probably might mean instead, it's a good idea to turn on a filter and realize they might not actually know what they're talking about. And I want to be very clear that I mean no disrespect to this man or his church. This man I'm speaking of, he's the man who baptized me and my family. And his church was my introduction to the church, Christ's one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I spent many spiritually formative years there. I was mentored there. So understand that when I speak correctively, I also speak with gratitude. Honoring him is part of keeping the fifth commandment: honor thy father and thy mother. But he was wrong. When Jesus told Peter, "On this rock I will build my church," Jesus was using a pun to make the point. But that doesn't mean he wasn't serious. Notice the exact following verse: "I will give you the keys to the kingdom." Sure sounds like the sort of thing you would give to the person you're building your church on. Part of following my no BS rule means that you don't have to understand a passage in order to believe what it says. That's part of faith. That's what we expect from every child that we care for when they say, "Why?" "Because I said so" isn't a perfect answer, but it needs to be enough, at least for a time. If Jesus says he's building the church on Peter, we have to be okay with that. Now, what does that mean for us? Does that mean that Jesus made Peter the Pope? That's a different question. And we might get around to discussing that one day, but we're never going to be able to answer faithfully if we go right into it with, Whatever else this means, it doesn't mean that Jesus is building his church on Peter. It can't mean that. The first part of faithfulness is faith. And we have to begin there before we go any further. The posture of faith is openness to God. It's the opposite of faith to come to God making demands about what he can and can't say. So instead of talking about what this text can't mean, we have to talk about what we know it does mean. And when Jesus says, I tell you, you are Peter, on this rock I will build my church, he means that Jesus is going to build his church on Peter. Jesus means what he says. In his letter to the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul wrote, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, here's the key, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Paul says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. So Jesus is building the church on Peter. That's what a foundation is. But he's also building it on all the other apostles. And most importantly, the apostles are built around Jesus himself. Now this makes sense because when Jesus tells Peter that whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven, we read, for example, in the Gospel of John that he gave this same authority to pronounce forgiveness of sins to all the apostles, not just Peter. So what are we to make of this passage in the Gospel? Well, first we take Jesus at his word that the one holy Catholic Church is built on the foundation of himself and the apostles. This is part of what we mean when we call the church apostolic. Just like the early church in Acts 2, we are in the fellowship of the apostles. But secondly, we notice that maybe Jesus doesn't treat all the apostles equally. Maybe some of them have different roles. Maybe some apostles lead other apostles. And that is exactly what we see throughout the Gospels. Peter is painted as a leader of the apostles. I want to move on from that, though. If you have more questions, we can talk about it after the service. Our goal is not to probe into the history of theology and arguments about what it means for Peter to be a leader of the apostles. The Roman Church has their answer. The Eastern Orthodox churches have theirs. And the Anglican Church certainly has its own answer. If you know your English history, then you know that King Henry VIII was quite clear in his view that the English church can get along quite nicely without the interference of a pope. All that talk about kings and the church and state and leaders was very nearly political. So this is a good time to switch directions. When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was coming into the domain of the Roman emperor. This is a place where worship of the emperor was the expected duty of every Roman citizen. The form of worship varied depending on your station in life. A soldier would regularly be expected to honor images of the emperor. Some Romans were responsible for making sacrifices of food or wine. Most Roman citizens participated by joining in patriotic annual festivals set to honor the emperor or the patron gods of the state. In this context, Jesus speaks of himself as the Son of Man, which is a term from Old Testament prophecy. It's used to describe the one who would free his people from the captivity of the Roman Empire. Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter the Rock replies, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Which is to say, you are the Messianic King, Christ, the true ruler of Israel and the world. Caesar is the son of pagan imaginations, of imperial hallucinations. But Jesus is the true Caesar, a son who would never cause his people to worship graven images of a false god, but the son of the immortal, invisible living God. Jesus blesses Peter, celebrating that in him is the seed of faith, the ability to recognize that the Son of Adam, visibly before them, is the very icon of the Father of Israel, and that this man, Jesus, will save his people from their sins. This is exactly the faith of the church, and Peter leads the apostles by confessing this reality before men. At the same time, Jesus doesn't say, on this faith I will build my church. He says he's going to build it on Peter. This is very disturbing if you know the terrible things that Peter does later in the gospel. This rock on which the church is built seems to be a pretty shady rock. Just to give you some examples of this rock in action, the verses that immediately follow our passage today, Jesus sees that the disciples were starting to get it. It's becoming clear who he is, and he's ready to sit down with them and teach them very explicitly about his fate, about what's going to happen to the Son of Man. The symbols and the puns start to go away, and he's very upfront with them about what's going to happen in Jerusalem. He explains to him that he absolutely will be killed, and Peter will have none of it. Messiahs don't die. They certainly don't begin their reign by suffering. They don't come to rule over their people by being persecuted. Peter replies, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." The implication, of course, is that Peter will make sure this never happens. Sometimes people like to say that Jews had a political vision of the Messiah, and when Jesus arrived, they couldn't comprehend that Jesus and his talk about a heavenly kingdom and a kingdom not of this world, that didn't make sense. But notice that a heavenly kingdom is still a kingdom. It still has a king. It still has a political leader. Jesus' identity as Messiah is absolutely political. But what kind of politics are we talking about here? Peter's struggle is not that Jesus aims to be overly political or not political enough. His concern isn't politics. It's power. When Christ began his ministry, he entered the wilderness and was tempted 3 times by Satan. The temptations were each unique, but they culminated in the final temptation. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, "All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan." When Christ explains that his ministry will culminate in his death, which is the ultimate powerlessness, in the midst of the very people that he came to save and rule over, Peter says, "Absolutely not." And Jesus' response is, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." These are strong words for the one on whom Christ is going to build his church, but these are Christ's word. The politics of power is the way of Satan. They are not the way of the cross. Here's a thought experiment. A few years ago, a man promised the church in America, "Christianity will have power," he said. "If I'm there, you're going to have plenty of power. You don't need anybody else. You're going to have somebody representing you very, very well. Remember that." What name would Jesus give that man? The politics of the cross involves setting our mind on the things of God. The Apostle Paul tells us about this mind in Philippians chapter 2. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but instead he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is politics, but not of power. Instead, it's of humiliation. In John 12, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loses his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." One of the most interesting things about the names that Jesus uses in our Matthew passage today is when he blesses Peter. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." It's not interesting that he's using the language of Bar, which just means son of. That's pretty standard for the time. What's interesting is that it's the only time that Jesus calls Simon by that particular name. The reference to Jonah was already in the background of the chapter. Connecting Peter with the name Jonah evokes themes from the prophetic book of Jonah. A few weeks ago, we read from that book, Jonah chapter 2. The story of Jonah, if you don't know it, is the story of a prophet who's called by God to go and call a Gentile nation to repent. Jonah refuses and is swallowed by a fish for 3 days, and then afterwards is vomited up on the shore. The story is usually connected with Jesus' resurrection, going into the abyss for 3 days and then miraculously being restored to life. The church has also connected this passage historically to baptism. In our reading from a few weeks ago, we read all of chapter 2. And chapter 2 is Jonah's song that he sings while he's down in the pit of the dark belly of the fish. What's interesting, though, is that the song he sings about how salvation belongs to the Lord, where he's singing about how God saved him, how God has brought him up out of the pit of death. What's weird is that Jonah is singing the song before it actually happened. It's not until the end of the song that the fish vomits him up on the shore. Jonah sings about how God has saved him, and then, later, God actually does save him. Baptism, which corresponds to this, gives us a new name. In baptism, we all become Simon Bar-Jonah. In baptism, we receive a name, not about who we are, but about who God will make us. We die in baptism, in the humility and the powerlessness of Christ's own death. But when we come up out of the water, we still have a life of Peter ahead of us. A life in which we live a mixture of confessing Jesus as Lord and also at times denying his name. But at the end of it, we know who we will be. We know that God, what he will have done in and through us, what he will have built out of us. And we know that upon that rock, not even the gates of hell shall prevail against us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.